everybody. Okay, let me put this back on and practice my casual stool sitting again. Okay. Welcome to Wednesday night. Yay! How's everybody doing today? Happy Veterans Day. And to any veterans that might be here tonight, thank you for your service. We really, really appreciate you. And please know that you're appreciated every single day of the year. This is just the day that we're allowed to be mushy and tell you how much we love you, which is a lot. So thank you. For anyone who might not know me, my name's Janelle, and tonight is our Old Testament Wednesday night Bible study. And the series we're in now is 1 Chronicles, and tonight we're in chapter 15. Ooh, I don't have a clicker. Do I need it? Okay, sorry. I'm like going through my checklist in my head. As Rob mentioned at the beginning of this series, this is written for a people that have just been released from Babylonian captivity. The Israelites are coming back to a deserted land and looking around at the rubble, and they're trying to make sense of their history. This generation of people probably grew up hearing that where they lived in captivity wasn't really their home. Maybe with their parents making sure that the children understood that this place where they were living in captivity wasn't where they truly belonged. In the movie Titanic that came out about 15 years ago, I think James Cameron was the director, there's this scene where the underwater vessel is filming the sunken ship. Do y'all remember what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's fun. And when you see this massive boat that has been underwater for so many years, you see seaweed hanging off the rails and rust and the items of fine china and luggage and shoes all just kind of scattered about in chaos. Do you remember when Rose, the main character, starts describing it, the boat that we're watching gets transformed? It goes from being this dirty, broken vessel to something shiny and new based on her stories alone. We watch this ship transform virtually based on her retelling of what happened and her perspective of what led to the downfall of the Titanic. Well, in the same way, that's what's happening for the Israelites who have returned to their homeland. They're not seeing a city of rubble, but through the word and their history, they're able to see this barren wasteland not for what it is, but what it was and what it could be again. And like in the Titanic, we as an audience got to hear of what happened to that boat from the perspective of the character Rose. The Israelites are finally getting to hear this from the perspective of God. This story gives a full explanation from the rise to the golden age to the end of the Babylonian captivity. And through this, this lost people group can begin to understand who they really are. And from that, they will have a better understanding of who they're meant to be. We pick up in the story tonight talking about King David. Blake taught last week and just did an outstanding job. I was like, oh, yay, I'm so happy for you. I get to go after you. That's great. But David has been made king, and one of the first things he wants to do is get the Ark of the Covenant returned to its rightful place in Jerusalem. It's finally been returned to the Israelites after King Saul lost it in a war to the Philistines and was just kind of chilling for 20 years. So David gathers everybody up, and he's like, what do you say? Should we go get the ark? And everyone's like, yeah, King David. And he's like, okay, then it's settled. We'll go get the ark. And so he gets everyone together to get the ark back to Jerusalem where it belongs, and they start on their journey going down the street like, yeah, we're doing this. We're cool. And like six steps in, somebody dies. So they're doing this happy dance when all of a sudden the ark falls, and someone named Uzzah goes out to grab it, probably thinking like, oh, I don't want the party to end and the ark fall down and in the mud, so I'll go stop it. And when he goes to stop it, he touches it. And because he's unworthy of touching it, he dies immediately. So the party ended either way. When the party ends, it's over. Everyone just kind of disperses. And they take the ark, remembering now, oh, yeah, this is kind of sacred and powerful and should only be handled by Levites. So they throw it in someone's house, Obed-Edom's house, who is a Levite. And they're like, hey, you keep this until we figure something else out. And he's like, shoot, yeah, I'll keep this. And his household is blessed by God while the ark is there for 3 months, which is such a contrast to when the ark was in Philistia, because when they would throw the ark somewhere, everyone near it would get seriously messed up with plagues and yucky things happening to them. So it was kind of like a you touched it last situation. But Obed-Edom was a Levite, and his blood was ordained by God at the creation of the ark when Moses was still around. David learned his lesson because in all of his planning and asking the people what they wanted, he didn't take the time to ask God what God wanted. When Uzzah died and the party ended, David knew that he messed up and that before trying again, he needed to seek God's will. In chapter 14, they make a little side note about the run-ins with the Philistines and how David, through God's help, defeated the Philistines. And the last verse of chapter 14 says, "Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon the nations." So you see, they're really starting to turn into quite the power couple. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. "So David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it." I want to clarify real quick that that comes across like Boy Scout tent, you know what I mean? Just like overnight thing. But this was like a fancy tent. I'm sure it had like a nice rug that really held the room together. And it was something that he wanted to make sure it had a proper place. It wasn't just being thrown in the bushes like before. "So then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David had assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, with 120 of his brothers. Of the sons of Merari, Isaiah the chief with 220 of his brothers. Of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief with 130 of his brothers. Of the sons of Elisaphan, Shemaiah the chief with 200 of his brothers. Of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief with only 80 of his brothers. Of the sons of Uzzel, Aminadab the chief with 112 of his brothers. Then David summoned all these priests, all those guys, and said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God kind of broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule.' So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." So we're reminded again. Oh, wait, hold on. So if this were a movie, this would be like a montage scene. David's kind of going around to all the houses, knocking on the doors, gathering all the Levites. It's almost like he's going overboard to fill this place with Levites. Like, "Oh, you want Levites, God? I'll get you Levites. I'll get you hundreds of Levites." But the Levites were the chosen ones to carry the ark from the very beginning. They were chosen by God back in Exodus because they stood with Moses for the Lord when everyone else went a little crazy and started worshiping a baby golden cow. We're reminded again of the importance of Jewish history in these verses. Remember the audience that this book was written for. A people group that is freed from captivity, but a people group that have been dispersed among many different nations, many who will never again return to their promised land. These people are looking at a rusted, sunken ship, hoping that they can find the important pieces, the ones necessary in order to rebuild greatness. This time, however, they have the advantage of understanding the downfall, seeing where the mistakes were made, hoping that they won't repeat the mistakes of their ancestors. This family line was important, and this was an important piece for them to understand. God made a promise to the Levites, allowing only their bloodline to carry the ark, and the strength of God's promises never fade. While he had mercy on other men trying to move it, like we saw in the previous chapters, the second a man unworthy touched the ark, he was dead, because God's promises never fade. I like to imagine what it would have been like for these Levites to be asked to help during this time. Maybe they got a knock on the door and someone said, "It's time for you to fulfill the promises God has given your family. Others went before you and failed, but you are the ones that God has deemed fit, and the nation of Israel is now looking to you for help." It's kind of cool. There's nothing any of these men could do to earn the ability to carry the ark. It was theirs from the moment they were a part of the Levite bloodline. And yes, the scripture says they had to consecrate themselves, meaning go through all sorts of rituals to bring about physical and spiritual cleanliness. But the only reason that was needed was because of their bloodline. Cleanliness alone wasn't enough. I mean, that's kind of a heavy thing to be asked, but what an honor that these men got to be a part of this. To have your name remembered in this book for thousands of years and said and slightly skipped over tonight as one that helped bring God back to its righteous place in Israel. It's kind of epic. David took the time to see what God wanted, and then he took the time to follow through, collecting everyone he needed to make this transition work, to make this right for God. So let's keep reading and see what else he put together for this fun little event. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brothers, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, a lot of people. They just appointed a lot of people. They're really into this. And the gatekeepers, Obededom and Jael. The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound bronze cymbals. Zechariah, all those guys were in the band, were to lead with some instruments. Chenene, the leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. He'd be like the Matt of that group. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. All of those guys were priests and should blow the trumpets before the ark of God. Obededom and Jehaya were to be gatekeepers for the ark. Okay, that's where we're going to stop right now. So again, we see David collecting more Levites, and these men are being assigned as the marching band to go with the ark. Maybe it could be to help everybody forget about the death that happened last time. Like, they're walking along, and they're like, isn't that where someone died? And like, dun, 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 dun. Kind of helps drown out the questioning. That would be my thought anyway. I definitely think it's obvious how important this is to David. As king, he is not focused on getting a bunch of money or going out and ravaging other lands or even making sure that everyone knows he's king and a mighty fine one at that. No, instead of focusing on all of that, he focuses at this very moment on what God wants from him. He uses this power to bring together a people that no matter their beliefs about David, they could unite on their love and respect for God. And when it came to giving glory to God, David was obviously going all out. This wasn't a leader who just ended his speeches with a prayer or began his battle cries with, "For the glory of God." This was a man who put to action his heart for God. So at this point, David's kind of finishing up his checklist, like making sure he has everything ready. Like Levites, double check. Levites took a bath and didn't touch anyone gross. Check. Big old marching band, checkity check. Make sure that this is what God wants. Check. Ark is carried on poles, not a cart that could lose balance and end up killing someone and ruining the party. Check. Okay, so everyone, it looks like we're good to go. So we're going to keep reading and see what happened. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obededom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers and Chenene, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. Yay! So this is where the chapter ends for tonight. It's this huge buildup. It says all of Israel was there, which is cool that David, who I'm thinking is kind of that annoying friend who can do everything a little too well, can also add throw killer parties to his list of achievements. It's like, good for you, David. I was just thinking you needed to be good at something. No, but seriously, that's what makes David so awesome, is that he's great at a lot of things and he still puts God first most of the time. And I think I would like for that to be on my headstone when I die. Like, great at a lot of things, but still put God first most of the time. David could have said when Uzzah got killed, like, he could have said to God, forget it. You know, I tried to glorify you and bring this ark, but you just kill people. So now I'm doing my own thing. But instead, David repented and asked God to help him do it right. And what's amazing about God is not only did he show him the right way, but he blessed him and everyone involved in the process. And in doing this right, bringing the ark back the way that God wanted, they sacrificed a lot of animals, 7 bulls and 7 rams. And I honestly get a little sad when I see the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, especially here where I'm like, can we just have one party without death, please? I don't feel like that's asking a whole lot, but okay. But the death was important because, unfortunately, these were people that sinned, and they needed atonement for that sin. They needed a covering that protected them, and the blood of these innocent animals was representative of that covering, was that covering. It was the balance that kept that world just. And these animal sacrifices were meant to be sad. They're not meant to be nice. They're meant to be a reminder that all of our rebellions against God, big or small, have a price. And today we don't have animal sacrifices. They were a placeholder in the Old Testament for the true sacrifice that would provide permanent atonement that would be revealed through Jesus' death on the cross. Those animals were sacrificed because those guys messed up the first time they tried this. And now innocent animals had to die in their place. And that's the mercy of God being revealed through death. For a group of people, families were able to stay unbroken. I mean, if we think about these animals taking the place of these men, we realize that children got to grow up with their dads. Wives didn't have to be married off to someone else and lose their name. God had mercy, and yet we still have sorrow for the innocent who were hurt as a result of the man's mistakes. I mean, I think we'd be doing this wrong if we thought it wasn't sad the innocent had to die. I think it would be wrong if we thought it wasn't sad that Jesus had to be tortured and killed when he did nothing wrong and he did everything right. He made it so that God may have mercy on my family, that we don't have to live in fear of God's wrath when we mess up, that we can live in peace with God despite all our wrongdoings. God answered David about what was to be done, and David listened. David no longer focused on making Israel or himself the center of attention, no longer focused on a rushed end result that looked good. He set out to bring back the ark the right way, in a way that glorified God. Rather than David force his authority on everyone, he offered God's true authority in place of his own. And that's humility, if anyone needed an example. So David, dressed like everybody else, dancing like everybody else, humbling himself to bring glory to God, goes home. In 2 Samuel 6, it says that he blessed the city, the tent where the ark was being stored, remember the nice tent, and came home to bless his family and house. Now, it doesn't say it here, but Michal was David's wife, his first wife. So let's read in 2 Samuel 6, the kind of gossipy side of what happened this night. And this is from the Message. David returned home to bless his family. Michal, Saul's daughter, came out to greet him. How wonderfully the king has distinguished himself today, exposing himself to the eyes of the servants' maids like some burlesque street dancer. David replied to Michal, in God's presence, I'll dance all I want. He chose me over your father and the rest of our family and made me prince over God's people, over Israel. Oh, yes, I'll dance to God's glory more recklessly even than this. And as far as I'm concerned, I'll gladly act like a fool. But among these maids you're so worried about, I'll be honored no end. Michal, Saul's daughter, was barren the rest of her life. Can I give some context to it? There's always someone that ruins the party, though. You know, we're all having a good time. Everyone's dancing. The people are happy and God's happy. And this is an amazing victory. And it's ended with a marital dispute. Yay. I know that Michal is the one standing at the door tapping her foot. I know that she is the one that started this. I know that she is completely in the wrong in this. But I still can't help but feel sad for her. Her father was a king, a crazy king who did not put God first, a king who took pride in being king over Israel and being the most powerful man in Israel, and she was his daughter. His daughter who, it says in 1 Samuel, loved David. She was his first wife. She protected David when his father tried to kill him, and when David went into hiding, she was married off to someone else. When her father died and David came into power, he had Michal brought back to him. But from what we read in the scripture, it's more to prove his authority and power than to really reunite two lost lovers. Now, she very well could have always viewed herself as the royalty in that relationship, probably at the beginning with her feeling like she needed to train him as to how a king is supposed to properly behave. Because remember, David didn't come from royalty. He's like a poor farm boy from Princess Bride. And her father was the king, so she was very familiar with this lifestyle. So it would make sense that based on how she grew up, with what she grew up with, and the kind of crappy example of king she had from her father, that she would have been completely ashamed of David's behavior. Maybe from watching him through the window, she thought, this was not the future king I was supposed to marry all those years ago. She probably always knew that David is going to be a greater king than her father, but maybe she felt defined by his behaviors, taking it on as her responsibility to make sure he looked like a proper king. I'm sure her idea of a king that looked good was someone that was wealthy and powerful, someone that would never dress or act like a commoner among the people. And when she despised him in her heart, when she made it clear that looking like a good king or making her look like a successful wife should come before worship to God, she was cut off from the family line, unable to have children. And unable to have children at that time was such a horrible curse for a woman. I mean, as we see, women aren't mentioned all that often in the Bible, let alone Old Testament, because at that time they didn't have many roles outside of childbirth, outside of being a mom. At this point, we kind of have to ask ourselves, what else would she have to live for without children? She was a queen with all the riches around her, but would forever be deemed less than by society, based on her status as barren. But what we have to remember is that God didn't see her as less than. Those weren't statuses God set up. The culture she lived in might have been saying that the only way to make your life worthwhile is to have sons, but God never said that. All that 1 Chronicles 15 says is that she despised David in her heart, because that's what God is really wanting from us if we think about it. Our heart. And as long as our heart is beating, he will take us as his own. I don't know if she ever realized that truth. I hope she did. We can pray for other people who might be struggling with similar pain based on their own perceived weaknesses. And how similar was she to the people of Israel who, when they rejected Jesus for his actions, when he didn't look like the king they wanted him to look like, were cut off from the family line. We saw how important the family line is with the Levites and how important it is to God. And we need to remember that we are part of the new lineage created through Jesus. We're not just reading about a people group, but we're reading about a heritage that has been expanded to us because we're in God's adopted family now. We've been adopted into God's family, and because of that, this is our lineage as well. So it's important for us to remember our ancestors and the lessons God has already shown us through them. Sound good? I'm done. It's short. All right, let's pray. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do y'all have any questions or comments?